A number of years ago, the Lord called my wife and I to England. We at the time lived in Woodinville, Washington, outside Seattle. We were called to England to minister in a country where, unbeknownst to us, or maybe not well enough known to us, there is a great need. When our family had left England for Vancouver, missions in England were still strong and there was enough impetus to be able to send workers from the United Kingdom abroad. In the years while my wife and I have been ministering in England, we've seen a gradual decline, something that has been in process really for 100 years. Missions that had previously merged in order to survive and have some strength, reaching the point where they had to dismiss their workers. One mission that was at one time the world's largest ministry to the Jewish people, with about 200 workers worldwide, having to lay off its last evangelist to the Jewish people in just the last year. And it's been a very sad thing to watch. On September 12th, God willing, I'll be a speaker at the 200th anniversary of B'nai Avraham, which is the Sons of Abraham. In East London, they established this congregation of Jewish believers in Jesus in 1813. And we remember that there is a great heritage there. But Deborah and I have found a great field that needs working, that needs a lot of sowing, that needs a lot of ministry. And the Lord's enabled us to do things that we hadn't imagined. The Lord's blessed us. We are able to have a debate, some of you will remember, between a famous American rabbi, a British American rabbi, and a famous American scholar, Messianic Jewish scholar, Michael Brown. We had a debate in London and in Oxford, night after night, two nights in a row, packed out debates where we had a tremendous opportunity to share the gospel, to make the case for Jesus' messiahship, not only to Jewish people, but actually I remember on the balcony in London, we had quite a small but very noticeable group of very religious Muslims dressed in their white robes, because the topic was, can a Jew believe in Jesus? And they wanted to know the same thing. How could this be? But they heard the gospel too. And it's a wonderful thing that when you share the gospel with Jewish people, there's always, I think as God designed it, an overflow to those around us. We've had pleasure gathering together theologians, Jewish believers who are theologians from around Europe. Our next one in London, the first two were in Berlin, but the next one will be in London in February. We're beginning to have a voice in the church and in the Jewish community as we raise our voices together and seek to encourage each other to enter into dialogue at the academic level with the Jewish community and the church to make Yeshua known and to make the Jewish roots of our faith known as well. We've had conferences. We did a conference with a number of theologians directly addressing replacement theology in a school called London School of Theology, where many of the professors believe this as well. And again, the Lord blessed that. We were packed out. It wasn't huge. It was 130 some odd people. But people came and they paid good money to come and hear speakers who are addressing the problem of replacement theology, which I wish I had time to go into this morning. Last year and the year before, we had an Isaiah 53 campaign, and it's still going on the web, where Jewish people can order copies of a book called Isaiah 53 Explained. And that book makes it possible for Jewish people to quietly and basically anonymously get this book mailed to them that explains how actually Isaiah 53, a chapter they might never have read, clearly speaks of Jesus. We are planting our congregation. We're now in our I think, sixth year maybe as a congregation in London, and we are in the middle of a very Jewish neighborhood in Golders Green where the Lord has put us. When I speak there on a Saturday morning, by the time I'm finishing up my sermon, there are people leaving their synagogues and looking through the window, and we're in a street where it's the very religious crowd with the black suits, white shirt, and black hats. They are the ultra-Orthodox and the Hasidic. And they are walking by and they can see that we are there in a building that is dedicated to our Lord Yeshua, giving glory to Him. I really would value your prayers for that congregation, because our goal is to get it self-supporting, self-sustaining in the years to come. I have copies of this book that I and a friend who was once the leader of England's communist youth, before he became a believer, wrote, Introducing Your Jewish Friend to Yeshua. If you would like to get one, just ask me. Those are for you to have. And one copy I'll probably give to Richard to keep for the congregation. We published this book just a few weeks ago called Derech Yeshua, which means Way of Salvation. This book explains in Jewish terms the gospel and how one might live for the Lord as a Jewish person in Jewish community, being a witness and a light for Him. And it's both designed as a tool so that people who I witness to and want to know more about their faith or about our faith in Yeshua, for them to read and learn about it. And also for those who are new believers in Yeshua and might be wondering, well, the Lord's done something marvelous in my life. What is this all about? And so this is kind of an introduction for new believers into our faith as Messianic believers in Yeshua. So those two books are available, but this one won't be available for a while. This one is probably available on chosenpeople.com's website in the U.S., I very much appreciate your prayers for us, and Deborah and I really appreciate you. She would have loved to be here. She lost her mom last year, and that took such a toll on her. She's still getting over it and catching up on assignments and things that went by the wayside in the meantime. So she wasn't able to be with me this year, but she would have loved to be here. Before I start, just one final thing. If you want to get my prayer letter from Chosen People Ministry, I'll pass this around. I don't want anyone to take away from your prayers and support for the Kehillah here. This is where God has put you and you're part of this body. But I would like you to have the opportunity to know what we're doing in England and to pray for us and be connected. If you put just your email, you would just get the email from our ministry that would keep you up to date as well. So that's another option. We work for Chosen People Ministries, so our ministry in Toronto handles all of the nitty-gritty problems and administrative things for us. I'd like to turn to the Word of God, because that's where we really want to do this morning. I really appreciated Richard's exposition of Nitzachim Vayelech, a wonderful parsha that some people actually argue is one parsha, one scripture divided into two, not two divided into one. It's, I guess, whichever way you want to look at it. But a parsha that speaks of God's faithfulness and love to Israel. And I was actually tempted this morning to even turn to our Haftarah, the reading of the prophets that goes along with our parsha, and the wonderful picture of He who comes and redeems Israel. The picture of Yeshua, Jesus, in Isaiah chapters 61, 2, and 3, who comes and delivers the people of Israel from their enemies. And we see this picture of our Messiah returned, coming for His people, redeeming Israel, bringing the nations to heel. And although He comes with an iron fist and spotted with blood, the scripture says, yet He inaugurates a rule of peace and blessing upon our earth. And what a wonderful thing that is, to look forward to that day when our people will look upon Him whom we have pierced. And our people, the Jewish people, will mourn for Him and find in Him fountains opened for cleansing, from sin and for uncleanness. What a wonderful day that will be, not only for Israel, but also for the whole world. And I wanted to talk this morning a little bit of how God chose Israel. Because the chosenness of Israel has been a source of mystery and a source of trouble, both for Jewish people and for the rest of the world. And sometimes people wonder, why is it that God chose Israel? Why is it and how is it that Israel is the key to the nations? What is it about Israel, or is it anything about Israel that has caused Israel to be chosen by God? And what does this mean? And what does this mean in terms of my relationship to God and His choosing of me as one of His own? And it's been a real problem. I believe that this questioning has been the source of envy. It has been the source of, in some cases, anti-Semitism and persecution of the Jewish people. In some cases, it has been the source of replacement theology, which is a theology that says the church has replaced Israel now. I went into Charles Spurgeon's old church in South London at a place called Elephant and Castle. And I don't know if we still have the pub down in the center of the city called Elephant and Castle. But opposite the tube station at Elephant and Castle, there is Charles Haddon Spurgeon's old church, one of England's greatest preachers. And I went into the bookstore there, and sitting on the shelf staring at me was a book that said in bold letters on the cover, "The Church is Israel Now." And I thought, well, that's not a very inviting thing to tell to a Jewish person, at least, because you want to tell a Jewish person that he wants to become a believer in Jesus, but God has now forsaken Israel for someone else. How could that be? Our God is a faithful God, and I think we're all agreed. God is faithful to Israel, and He is faithful to His church. Our God's love is not limited, and it does not have a shortage so that it can only be poured out on one people. But God's love is a love that is boundless and without limit, that is poured out upon all nations, and that God wants to express to all of us. Jewish people sometimes look at all this and they say, why me? Why couldn't we have been like any other nation? Why is it that we have to keep the Torah? And all of this is put on us. And why is it that we are the chosen? Because chosenness has brought upon us 2,000 years of trouble. Because we were the chosen, we were cast out of the land of Israel. And because in some ways we are the chosen, and even God has regathered us, yet we experience persecution from the neighboring nations. But God's choosing of Israel is something that comes from early in the scriptures. I work for a ministry called Chosen People Ministries, and sometimes people in England don't like to hear that word. Why do you think you are chosen? And we read in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, the Lord speaking to the people of Israel in love, and He says to them, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." And Jewish people recount those words in innumerable prayers, recounting the faithfulness of God and God's choosing of Israel on Erev Shabbat, as the Friday night candles are lit and as the wine is poured. This verse is recounted. God has sanctified Israel and made her a special possession. And we as believers read that too, because it is a sign of the faithfulness of God. God has for some reason, emphasized to the people of Israel who now have come out of the wilderness, and by the time the book of Deuteronomy is written, have been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, although some of them have been living in houses that have been captured. Nevertheless, here they are after 40 years, probably wondering what is going on. They have not experienced the entry into the land that they had hoped. They have been separated from their homes in Egypt. All of their parents have died, and they are a young crowd who have lived their entire lives, as it were, in exile. And maybe they are wondering about their specialness. Maybe they are wondering, even though the pillar of cloud is with them by day and the pillar of fire by night, maybe, they say, maybe we're not that special to God. We've been wandering in the wilderness long enough. And God reaches out to them and says in verse 7, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples." We were not and are not today a great people. We are a small and insignificant nation on the face of the earth. But, he says, because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. And here we see God's faithfulness. And here we see God's love. Two characteristics that are so important to us. To know that God, the Heavenly Father, the creator of this universe, loves me. To know that he is faithful to me. Not just to Israel. These are characteristics of God that he is displaying. He has displayed them to Moses, remember, where he says, "I am the God who is loving and kind, showing mercy to thousands and faithful to generation after generation." This is our God who is faithful to us and who is loving for us. We see his character. And so God chose Israel because it would be clear that he is not choosing Israel because they are better or bigger or smarter. None of these things come into the equation. God chose Israel because through Israel he could show his love. And maybe that is why he's chosen us too, so that he could show his love to us. And so as Romans chapter 12 teaches us, his love might be shed abroad to the world through our hearts. Many years later, the people of Israel are in the land and the monarchy is established. If you turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 8, we see King Solomon. Much has happened in the intervening years. God has shown his faithfulness because Israel has strayed so often from the path after this false god and that false god, the gods of the Canaanites. And God has so faithfully and regularly brought Israel back to himself, disciplined us, chastened us, but built us and matured us so that now here is Israel serving under the son of King David. And this son, the wisest man on all the earth, has been given the charge to build the temple for God, the God who is loving and who is faithful. 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 8. The Lord has appeared to Solomon, and he has said, "What do you want from me? I will give you anything you want." And Solomon, already wise enough to ask for the right thing, says, "I want wisdom." And he speaks to the Lord and he describes himself as your servant who is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people too numerous to be numbered or counted. Here is Solomon, and he can see that God has shown his love. God has shown his faithfulness. And here is Israel now prosperous, united under a king. And his father, King David, was a man who loved God, whose heart was after God, and whom God loved dearly. And he is able to say, God has been faithful to his promise. He has brought us into this land. He has made us now a numerous people. And what a blessing this is. But what about the nations? And we see wonderful things that God has promised for the nations. We can turn to Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 20. And we can see the wonderful love of God. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 20, God speaks and says, my people, Israel, are still my chosen. And we need to look at this verse by the same author as the next verse we're going to look at. Isaiah 43 and verse 20, the Lord says he will do a new thing, and even the beasts of the fields will honor him, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. Here is God, still with his love on Israel, still caring for them, and still expecting the praise of Israel. We get to Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 9. God still talking about the people of Israel, saying, I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. He speaks of Israel as his people. But now go back to Isaiah chapter 19, which is actually what I meant to say as the verse that stands in counterpoint to the first two. And in Isaiah chapter 19, we have this amazing picture. And it's worth a little commenting, because Isaiah chapter 19 is in the middle of a series of chapters that describe great tribulation and great unrest in two countries, Assyria and Egypt. And today we are looking in our newspapers and we are seeing great trouble coming on these nations. Syria and Egypt are being torn apart at the seams. The world is betwixt and between, not knowing exactly what is the best way to respond to the situation in either country. But God says that these countries have a hope and a future in him. And in Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 1, well, let's start actually 19 and verse 24 rather. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. What a wonderful blessing that will be. The scripture speaks not of trial and tribulation at the end, but of a day when there will be a highway from Syria to Egypt along the Fertile Crescent and passing through Jerusalem so that people can travel and they can visit and they can worship the Lord of hosts in the place where he has placed his name. And I am excited and I am thrilled about that day, because our God is such a wonderful, faithful God. He will bring it to pass. And tragedy now racks, especially Syria these days. But God says he will bring peace and blessing. God's love is not a limited love. It includes others, the nations around as well. I wanted to look a little bit more now at why does God choose people to himself. And we can see this even in the call of Israel out of the land of Egypt. We can go back to the story that we see in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7, where the Lord said, "Surely I have seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." God is a listening God. He hears those who are in pain. He hears those who suffer and who cry out to Him. And so, therefore, the Lord speaks to Moses and says to him in chapter 3 and verse 10, "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." God is a God who calls Israel so that He may bring them out of a place of bondage and hardship. And God clarifies this even more in chapter 5 and verse 1 as Moses and Aaron come before Pharaoh. And we see what is the reason for this hearing of their cry, for this desire to answer their cry and bring them out from the hand of oppression. We see Moses and Aaron going in to tell Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And this really is the key, because God is calling a people out to His name, a people who will bring praise to Him. God is a God to be worshipped. God is a God to be adored. And when we understand the greatness of our God, the God who created the universe that we live in and who created us, who are each individually marvelously and wondrously made, we know that we have a God who is to be adored. And when we adore Him, we are living in accordance with all the rules of creation. All the rules of science, I would argue, point towards adoring our God. The more we look into the creation of our world and see the beauty and wonder with which this universe has been made, the more we can realize, as we learn more, how great is our God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 5, we see an extension of this theme of calling people to worship the Lord. 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 5. Here is Solomon a few years later. Now he has built the temple. It is going to be magnificent. It's going to be glorious. And the Lord says, and as he prays to the Lord and as he speaks to the people of Israel, Solomon recounts what the Lord said to his father David, saying, "Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there, nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. But yet I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name might be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel." God has designed that His people should worship Him. Probably the most important part of our gathering together is not simply the hearing of the Word of God, but it is our worship of the God who made us. Not just in our singing, but in our worship, in the response of our hearts to Him, whether it be through the singing, whether it be through our fellowshipping together, where we encourage one another in the Lord, where we enjoy one another's presence, but also in our response to the Word of God, as we take what we have heard in the Word and as we learn from it, maybe as the Lord applies it to our hearts in unexpected ways, as we are drawn to Him so that we want to give our lives to Him and we want even more to worship our King. Solomon knew the reason he built that house for the Lord. It was so that God could be worshipped, so that those whom God has chosen might be able to adore his name. There's one other way in which the word chosen is used. And if we turn to Luke chapter 23 and verse 25, we see the end of the trail of chosenness. God chose Abraham. God chose Isaac and Jacob. He brought Israel out of Egypt to be a nation to himself. He brought about the monarchy, which ultimately brought King David to the throne. And as King David was on the throne, the Lord said, I will set a descendant upon your throne forever. There will never lack someone to sit upon your throne. It's interesting that the records, the official records of who were the descendants of King David, were destroyed shortly after Yeshua died and rose again. Shortly after the genealogies that we have in both Matthew and Luke were written and verifiable, after that time, the records were destroyed by the Roman armies. Because now there was one who could sit on the throne of King David and claim the scepter of the tribe of Judah. There were those who realized that his claim was truly to be the chosen one of God. And here is Yeshua on the cross, on that tree. And people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Messiah, the chosen of God. They knew why he was there on that tree. They knew why he was chosen. And chosenness does not always mean blessedness. Chosenness has not always meant blessedness for the Jewish people. But chosenness means that our lives bring glory to God. And here is Yeshua, who is the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He is giving his life on that tree in Jerusalem. Of his own accord, because he could have called the 10,000 legions to stand in his defense, to counter the force of Rome and the corrupt force of the priests in Jerusalem. Here he is, the chosen one of God, and his life is a life that brings glory to God. He has been chosen, as has Israel, as have we ultimately to bring glory to the Lord. And what a great chosenness that ultimately is, because it is now our Lord Yeshua who is rewarded for that, sitting at the right hand of God Most High. Jewish community in England is quite different than here in Vancouver, or really anywhere on the West Coast, because here, being on the West, things are more liberal, more laid back, and more relaxed. And Jewish people here are much more relaxed about their observance and about their traditions than they are even in the East Coast, and certainly than in England. Over half of England's Jewish people are at least affiliated with the Orthodox. And a significant percentage, and growing percentage as their families tend to be large, a significant percentage of these people are Hasidic, and they are in ultra-Orthodox communities, and their lives are regulated by the Siddur. They wake up in the morning and there are morning prayers and the morning washing of hands, right through to the end of the day with the evening prayers and the bedtime Shema. Their lives are organized around prayer. Their lives are organized around worship of God. And there are many, many who are sincere and devout in what they are doing and are seeking to worship God with all of their heart. But there's something very interesting about this chosenness that they are experiencing. It is not a chosenness that they have chosen themselves. There are also a significant number, enough to bring a bad reputation in some quarters upon the rest, who are guilty of child abuse, who are guilty of immorality, who are guilty of financial irregularities and greed, who are guilty of every sin imaginable. Because they are born into that community and they really have no choice whether or not they are going to be religious Jews. It's very hard when you are born into the center of the religious community to leave. Because if you do, you give up almost everything. You give up your family. You give up your business. And many of these people are going through the rituals of being the chosen people. But the heart change has not taken place. I've got one friend who says Jewish believers are like dreck. That's a Yiddish word for you. Like something that's the scum that you might find at the bottom of your coffee cup or something like that. He's not very happy with us. He's happy to be my friend, fortunately. But he, though a Jew, though very religious, hates Jewish people. He doesn't like it, even though he is a significant person within the Jewish community. His chosenness is not by choice. That's who he is. That's the only way he knows. That's where we as believers in Yeshua have such a wonderful blessing. Because really we are all here this morning because we love God. We are all here because we at least somehow want to get closer to Him. And we are not satisfied with our lives as they are without Him. We want to be with each other. We want to worship Him in song. We want to hear the Word. We want that experience that comes from gathering together as His people who are here, who are the chosen, not simply because we are part of a chosen people, but because we have been the elect of God. God has chosen us and drawn us to Himself. And we have said to Him, "You are my God." And He has said to each one of us, "You are my people." In Hebrews chapter 2, we have a wonderful picture that Joseph Rabinowitz, who we often call the father of the Messianic movement in the 1890s, used as he talked often with his Jewish brethren in Moldova, in Chisinev, which is south of Romania, southeast Europe. The person who leads the prayers in our Messianic congregation in London is from Chisinev. He speaks Romanian, Russian, and to some degree, getting better all the time, English. But Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, "It was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and for whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." We are the brothers and sisters of the Messiah. And that's what Joseph Rabinowitz often stressed to his congregation in Chisinev. We are those who have been welcomed into the family of God. We are children and joint heirs, as Rav Shaul would say in the book of Romans chapter 8. Joint heirs with Messiah. And as joint heirs, we can rejoice because we are weak. We are not strong. None of us here is going to say that I am a paragon of virtue and I am the most holy person you could meet. We all know that we are not what we shall one day be. But God says He is the one who takes the weak in order to put the wise to shame. God chooses the weak things of the world, the things that are not admirable, the things that people scoff at. And because of that, and through that, he is able to show his glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The church has not replaced Israel. God still has a plan for Israel, and there will be a day when all of Israel will be all of Israel. Today, God says, not all of Israel is Israel in a spiritual sense, because not all really have that heart for him. Not all have acknowledged his plan of redemption through Messiah Yeshua. But God will bring about that day when Israel will be restored. And what a wonderful thing that God is saying to each one of us today, I have chosen you. You are mine. You are my child. There is no need to want to be anything other than we are, weak people as we are. Because God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. God chose one man that through that one man, the entire world should be reconciled to him. And what a wonderful chosenness that is, to rejoice and know that we are his called, we are his own, and we can worship him, giving him praise and the fruit of our lips as his people. Amen.